Everyone, we're continuing our sermon series on the letter of First John. Let's read our text this today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We ask for your great kindness, Lord, in pouring out your spirit to us, that you would open our ears, open our hearts. Lord, give us humility. Give us understanding. Lord, help us to receive life and strength and peace from you, Lord, as we meditate, as we think about your word. Lord, may we receive your word, and that your name will be glorified in and through our lives. Father, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just quick recap as to where we are. John is focusing on the very heart of what it means to come to know and love God. That we are to have fellowship with God, this intimate, real, amazing communion or fellowship with God. And he gave us an overview of how we do that. We have to walk in the light. We have to walk in truth, walk in repentance, walk in obedience, walk in discipleship, and walk in love. And then in the body of the letter, after introducing this whole topic of fellowship with God, he talked about a couple of things in terms of where we are in the letter. He talked about how we should not love the world in order for us to continue going deeper in the fellowship with God. And then he talked about how we need to watch out for antichrists, those who are trying to deceive us and mislead us. And he's going to talk more about, and he's going to give more teachings on what we need to do, how we need to live our lives in order for us to continue to grow in our fellowship with God. But before he does that, we come to our passage. So let's take a closer look at our passage. So after this passage, he's going to jump into two main themes for the rest of the letter, where he's going to deal with righteousness, how we need to practice righteousness, live according to righteousness that God has put forth as the standard that reflects his character, and then also how we need to love one another, love others in general, but love other believers in particular. So there's going to be a lot of emphasis in doing that. But before he gets to that, he talks about the great love of the Father. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1. The first half of the first one, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I like NIV translation because I think it sort of clarifies and emphasizes the tone of what John's saying here. So in NIV, it goes like this: see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So the first word we see in verse one is see. It's an imperative. He wants us to see what great love the Father has lavished on us. So this is not to say that we have never seen it, but he sees the need for believers to really take time to ponder the love, the great love that God has lavished on us, because we often forget, we often don't fully appreciate the great love the Father has lavished on us. So John wants us to see it again. He wants us to ponder, really understand and appreciate the great love the Father has lavished on us in Christ. Why is it so important and critical for us to see this, especially before John starts to talk about practicing righteousness and loving one another? It is because we are motivated and enabled to do the difficult things, like trying to practice righteousness and loving one another. We need to properly and powerfully motivated and enabled to do difficult things like that, because it is very difficult, as we all know, right? Because of our sinful nature, because we live in a fallen world, we're surrounded by people who have no interest in God's truths and God's righteousness. It is very difficult to love our brothers and sisters who are very often imperfect and even sinful, just like we all are, right? So John doesn't just tell us that we need to practice righteousness and love one another. He wants us to, before we do that, or as we do that, he wants us to see. He wants us to focus and ponder and really come to appreciate what God has done for us. In other words, seeing the great love of our Father is how we get to be enabled to pursue righteousness and love. And some of you might be asking, don't we need to encounter this love experientially and not just see and intellectually understand this love? And I would say, yes, we need to, through the help of the and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to encounter this love of God and feel and come to know this love of God experientially, but also we need to see it in our mind. We need to think about it. We need to understand it. We need to grasp it. We need to appreciate it in our mind as well. They go hand in hand. We need both. So it's not either or, but it is both and. So for those of us who have not yet experienced this love through the work of the Holy Spirit, I greatly encourage you all the time to ask for that and wait for that and seek for that. Right? But that's not all we need to do. We also need to ponder. We need to see it. We need to grasp it. We need to understand it with our mind regularly. We need to remind ourselves, because we need both. We don't always feel the love of God all the time. We need to be reminded of it, and we need to grasp it with our mind. So that's why John wants us to see this love and think about it. The second thing I want to point out with regard to the first half verse of verse one is, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. So what is this great love? First of all, I want to define or clarify what love is again, because I think it's very important for us to clarify when the Bible says that God loves us, what does that mean? More accurately, when it says that God loves us, that does not mean that God really, really likes us, you know, because often in our culture, that's how we often use the word love, right? If you like something, someone, we say, oh, I like that. But if we really, really like it, we say, oh, I love that. That's not what it means here. In other words, God does not love us because we're so valuable, precious, wonderful, and beautiful. He doesn't love us because we're so worthy of being loved. No. We become wonderful and beautiful as the result of Him loving us. This is a very important distinction that we need to understand when we come to love of God. God doesn't love us because we are worthy of being loved. We become wonderful and beautiful as the result of Him loving us. So God initially loved us as human beings by creating us from nothing. So we didn't, you know, when God first loved us, we didn't even exist. There was no such a thing as human beings, right? Before God created us, right? But He created us from nothing. And as a result of His loving creative work, we were fearfully, wonderfully made initially. Namely, Adam and Eve was made wonderfully, fearfully made. So God's loving work resulted in human beings made wonderfully and fearfully made. But when Adam and Eve sinned and fell into a state of sin and rebellion and messed everything up, human beings were no longer wonderful and beautiful because of our sin. Sin ruined everything. We became morally ugly and everything was decaying and gave into corruption. We were not wonderful and beautiful when we fell into sin. But now in Christ, God is loving us again to make us wonderful and beautiful again. That's what we mean by salvation or redemption. So when God, when the Bible says God loved us in this way, it means that God gives us something wonderful and amazing to us and for us, or He does something wonderful and amazing for us. The things that we don't deserve, things that He does not have to do for us, He's not obligated to do for us, but He does that so that we will become wonderful and beautiful and unbelievably happy. So that's what it is. He's not obligated to love us. He doesn't have to. Certainly we don't deserve it, but God gives us and God does all these wonderful things to make us wonderful and beautiful and unbelievably happy. So God did it in creation. And after we messed it up with our sins, God is doing it again. In Christ, He's redeeming us and He's recreating us into wonderful and beautiful and happy beings. So let's take a closer look at what God gave to us in Christ. What did He do for us in Christ? We all know, or many of us, we know this parable or story of prodigal son from Luke 15. And I don't want to talk about every aspect of this story, but it does capture what it means that God loves us with great love. So let's pick it up from verse 11. And he, that is Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.'" That is, he's referring to the inheritance that he was to get after his father dies. So when the father is still alive, going up to the father and saying, "Father, give me the share of the inheritance that is coming to me," this is a great sin. This is especially in ancient Jewish culture, where father is to be greatly respected and loved, where family relationships are the most precious and important relationships. For son to go up to the father and ask for the inheritance, even though father is well and alive, that amounts to communicate that he doesn't really love the father. It's like saying, "God, Father, I don't really care about you. I don't want to live under your rules. I would rather live my life as if you were dead." So even though father is still alive, he asks for his share of inheritance. It shows that he's ungrateful, selfish, rebellious, and very callous to his father who loves him. Picking up at end of verse 12, "And he," the father, "divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far, far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." So not only he's an ungrateful, selfish, rebellious, callous person, he takes the money, he goes off into a far country, and he starts to live out his sinful, extravagant life as he always wanted to. So it seems, right? So verse 14, "When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So he led a very foolish and sinful lifestyle, and that caught up with him. And then he spent all his money, and then he found himself in a place where, because of the famine, he couldn't even eat the food that pigs were eating. So he was on the verge of starving. Verse 17, "But when he came to himself," that is when he came to his senses, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So it says, when he found himself on the verge of starving to death, he came to his senses. He started to see that how wicked, how sinful, how ungrateful, how messed up he's been acting, right? So he says, "I have sinned against heaven." Heaven is just a Jewish way of saying God, because they didn't want to even say the word God because he was so holy, right? "So I have sinned against God, and I sinned before you." Right, so he recognizes that, yeah, I was such a wicked, awful person. I see that now. I admit to that. Right, so, and then verse 19, he recognizes that he is no longer worthy to be called your son, because he has relinquished that privilege by his sinful and wicked actions. He has disqualified himself to be the son, the heir, because he already took the inheritance and he squandered it all. So he sees that he's no longer worthy, and he's right. In fact, he's not even worthy to be forgiven. Technically, meaning no one, God, the father doesn't owe him in terms of just straightforward matter of justice. He's getting what he deserved, right? He created, committed a great sin, and now he's paying for his own foolish sins, right? So he sees that. So he can even, and he asks at the second half of verse 19, says, treat me or hire me as one of your hired servants, right? I know that I am no longer worthy to be your son. And then he probably knows that he doesn't even deserve to be hired as one of his servants, because he deserves a lot worse, right? He we could very well imagine some fathers, they just cast them out and completely cut them off and don't care about them, or don't care about him, right? And say, this is what you did. You deserve what's coming to you. Sorry, I'm not gonna even hire you as my servant, right? So that could be that's a completely reasonable possibility. But because he's so desperate, he's willing to go and ask his father to hire him as one of his servants. So you may think that at this point, there are two possibilities, right? One is the father could say no, like, how dare you come back and show your face here? No, get out of here. I want to have nothing to do with you. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that father could have compassion on him and say, okay, I'll hire you as my servant so that you don't starve to death, okay? You're no longer a son. You have forsaken that privilege. Now go work as a servant. So in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. So what father does here is, especially in the Jewish, first century Jewish context, is very surprising, right? Because he doesn't just says, okay, I'll forgive you, I'll hire you as one of my sons. But what he does is that not only he runs to him and embraces him and kisses him, he says, bring the best robe, right? So servants don't wear best robes. The heir, because especially in ancient Jewish culture, very often the robe, especially the ornate and fancy robe, often symbolizes one's inheritance, the fact that you are of this great family, and then you are an heir to that family. So he brings the heir, and then put a ring in his hand. A ring, like a signet ring, again, no slave or servant would wear a ring. Ring symbolizes sonship and that you are a part of, heir to this family fortune. And again, shoes, typically servants or slaves, they didn't wear shoes. They went barefoot. It is the sons, the members of the close members of the family, the sons wear shoes, right? So what we see here is that we see his sonship being restored. And this is not something he was expecting, the son was expecting. And this goes way beyond mere forgiveness. This goes way beyond just little compassion, right? This is extravagant, just going way over the top. A son who deserves the very opposite, son who deserves punishment, he gets his sonship and inheritance is being restored. And not only that, you know, unlike us who may eat meat every day if we wanted to in ancient days, you don't slaughter an animal and eat all the time. So slaughtering a fattened calf, and that's a special occasion food, right? So he does that, and they celebrate. They have a party, right? They celebrate. So he was coming home. His like best case scenario in his mind is that he would get forgiven by the father and be hired as a servant so that he wouldn't starve to death. That was his best case scenario. That was his hope. He comes home and then the father goes over the top. He lavishes. He restores his sonship and his inheritance and throws a wonderful, this very extravagant party for the son. So here is that is the point that this part of the parable makes is that the father's love is not adequate, but it is lavish. It's a great love that the father shows. It's a great mercy. It goes way beyond mere forgiveness, but lavish blessings. It completely overwhelms the son with honor and privilege and wealth and the son, an heir of this household. Now, I bring this up because we are in a similar situation ourselves with God. So we know, you know, you don't have to tell anyone. We know what kind of sins we have sinned against God, right? Never mind Adam and Eve. We are very, if we're honest, we are very well aware of what kind of sinner that we are, what kind of sick, twisted, dark, messed up sins. And we know this because we repeatedly sin again and again and again, that we are callous, we are wicked and rebellious, we are foolish, that we have done some terrible, awful sins. We all know that. And to be forgiven of our sins and be rescued from the utter and eternal misery of hell, this place of suffering and torment, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, to be spared of this punishment that we actually deserve and be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God as his slaves or his servants, a lowly, humble servant, we would gladly take that offer, right? Like, because we know what we really deserve. So if God said, okay, I'll forgive you and I'll take you back as slaves, that would be an amazingly glad and wonderful news. We would be glad and so grateful for that kind of mercy and kindness, because we do not, even that, even to be slaves of God, even to be servants of God in the kingdom of God, just to be rescued from eternal hell and be forgiven of our sin, that is wonderful and kind and gracious enough, right? We know that. But what John is pointing to is that that's not what is given to us in Christ. We're not called as his servants or his slaves. We are called children of God, not servants, not slaves. This is so, so very much more than what we deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve being a servant in the house of God, but God gives us something so much more great than that. This is, again, over the top unfathomably great love. But in Christ, this is who we are, children of God, those of us who have entrusted our lives and futures to God. It is unbelievably exalted place of honor, privilege, power, glory, and riches, because children share in the honor, privilege, power, and glory, and riches of the Father. He shares his kingship with his children. God didn't have to do this. God certainly didn't owe us to do this. We certainly didn't deserve it. We actually deserve the very opposite, but this is what God has decided to do. That's why John calls us to ponder and think about the great love that God has poured out to us in Christ, that he made us his children, his very own, that he's going to share his glory and riches and honor. So, a couple of applications. The more we see this, the more we really grasp what the greatness of this love and appreciate this love, and more we rejoice and become excited about this great love of God, the more we will be able to follow Christ faithfully. There is this important relationship between how much we see and how much we appreciate and how much we rejoice in this love of God toward us, and how much we are able to love others and practice righteousness. So, in other words, we don't grow in our practice of righteousness and our love for others by just trying harder. It doesn't work that way. In fact, when we just try to do things harder with our own strength and our own willpower, we become bitter and discouraged very often, right? But the way we pursue righteousness and pursue loving others is by pondering and meditating and asking God to show more of his love, what kind of lavish, amazing love that he has given to us, and asking the Holy Spirit to show, help us experience more of this love. So I really want to encourage us to do that. We read the Bible, we pray every day, we do small groups, we listen to online sermons. One of the main reasons why we do that is because we want to see more of God's love and see more of how much God has loved us and what kind of amazing promises for the future that has given us, so that we can just not know about it intellectually, but we can really appreciate that in our hearts. Related application is this: trying to see more of this great love of God is the main thing that we're supposed to do in life, because this is one very important way of measuring or gauging our spiritual growth, right? Because more mature we are, more we see and appreciate the love of God, and we see the glory and privilege and just goodness of what God has in store for us. If we are young, immature Christians, we may know that intellectually, but it doesn't, we don't appreciate that. It's just very abstract and conceptual, right? But as we grow and mature, we rejoice in that more. We feel and experience and we get overwhelmed, right? So this is what we, you know, so when we talk about spiritual growth, one of the key metrics for measuring spiritual growth is how much do we appreciate what God has done for us in Christ, and how much we take delight and enjoyment out of what God has done for us and what God will do for us in its fullness in the eternity. So we want to really, as we try to grow, this is what we want to do. We want to appreciate and really come to know and appreciate God's love for us through the help of the Holy Spirit and through the meditation of the Word. This is why we need to read the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit as we're reading that He would show us how beautiful, how amazing the love of God is for His children. Okay. Let's go to second half of verse 1. The reason why world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So some of us may ask this question, right? If we are really the exalted, glorious children of God, then how come the people in this world, they do not know us, this about us? How come many of them think that we are naive, backwards, foolish, and weird? That we are not esteemed, believers are not esteemed in this world more and more. They think we are losers and nobodies and just weird people. At best, we come across not very impressive. We're not cool. We're not hip. We're not trendy. Being a Christian is not trendy. How come? John says that's because they don't recognize and appreciate us as children of God because the world does not know God. That's the primary problem of the world, that it is blind to God. It is actually hostile to God Himself, the most important and the most necessary and crucial reality. God, they don't know God. Therefore, they don't know us as well. So quick application here is that we should not expect the world to appreciate us and acknowledge us and affirm what we do as Christians. It makes no sense. We should not expect that. Rather, we should expect the world to misunderstand us, reject us, ridicule us, and even attack and hate us, because that's what they do with God, and that's what they did to Jesus, and we should expect the similar treatment that Jesus received from the world. This is the norm. This is how it's supposed to be most of the times. Another corollary application is that therefore we should not try to accommodate to what the world wants because they're not interested in God. We should not change what we believe. We should not change how we live our lives according to the Bible in order to please the people of the world. We should not try to appease them or attract them, try to make them accept us or get their approvals or get them to be interested in us, because if we are faithful to God, if we are being genuine children of God, then intrinsically, they're not going to accept us or like us or approve us. So don't even try. It would be foolish. And in trying to doing so, we compromise our faithfulness to God. The world does not know us because it does not know God. Verse 2. First part of verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So this is not saying that we are God's children now and we're going to be something else in the future. That's not what it's saying. I believe that's, this is saying that in terms of the status, we are children of God, and we in terms of status, we are already that, right? But in terms of our being, what we will be when this fallen and sinful age is over and we enter into the age of the kingdom of God, what we will be in terms of our being, in terms of what kind of body, what kind of glory, what kind of joy, what kind of pleasure and delight and beauty we're going to be able to experience, what kind of strength and abilities that we're going to have, that has not yet appeared, or we don't see, we don't know what exactly what kind of body or what kind of being that we're going to have. So meaning in terms, in terms of our status in God's eye, we are already children of God, but everything else physically has not yet changed because our body is still decaying. We have, as a fallen human beings, we have a body that is decaying and very limited and weak, and it's going to die and perish one day, right? But because we are children of God and God is recreating us, he's going to give us a glorious and amazing new glorified resurrected body. This is a great encouragement for those of us like me who, you know, who's particularly small and weak and not healthy. You know, maybe you don't like your how you look right now, and you know, you may have some physical issues. This is a great news for us. Thank God we're not stuck with this body, this weak, perishing, corrupt body. We're going to have new, glorious, amazing body. So in verse, second part of verse 2, it says, but we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So when Jesus appears at his second coming, like as he promised that he would come back and he would wrap up the human history, and then he's going to usher in the eternal kingdom of God. When Jesus appears, then what's going to happen? We're going to be transformed. We're going to take off this flawed and weak and perishing, fleeting body, and we're going to be like him in his glory, his exalted, eternal, glorious, holy, pure, sinless, perfect state. This is what we have to look forward to. Why? It says, because we will see him just as he is. So here, see doesn't just mean the physical seeing, but I believe it goes beyond that. It means to encounter and experience the glorified Christ who will perfect and transform his bride into glory. So one of the things that Bible teaches is that we as children of God, we as bride of Christ, we as the body of Christ, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this glorious union with Christ. You know, one way Bible describes this is the marriage between Christ and the church. So Paul talks about how we will be transformed in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will be all transformed. So not just status, but the glorious body to go with the status as the children of God. Meaning, there is so much more to come. We are just scratching the surface. We are experiencing the very beginnings of God, what God has for us. we have unbelievable things to look forward to in Christ. You know, a lot of people, especially if they have not really experienced the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, they come to church, they see what we're doing and they say, is this it? You know, this is what you do. You sing some song and, you know, you listen to sermons. Is this what Christianity is all about? No, you have no idea what God has in store for us. We are, through the Holy Spirit, we are getting slivers of samples of amazing and wonderful, unbelievable things that God has for us. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. So what does this mean? Everyone who is living for this hope as the goal, what they're looking forward to and waiting and running towards to, if this is the one thing that you really want and living for in this, living for, and you're waiting for this in Christ, John says, this person purifies himself. It is natural and rationally consistent thing to do that you would purify yourself if you're living for your eternal and glorious and joy-filled life with Christ. If this is a thing that you are really living for, then you would purify yourself. That is, you are getting rid of other distractions and you are pursuing this with one purpose. You're going to prepare yourself and get ready and pursue this to be with Christ and be like Christ, because this is the thing that you really love. In our Christian life, what we really hope for, what we really long for, and what we live for, as we do that, that purifies who we are, meaning we start to prioritize our lives, and we get rid of things that is hindering to our one pursuit, and we start to have one undivided focus and pursuit in our life, our lives. And that's what it means to purify ourselves, I believe here. Right, we fight sin, we get rid of things that's not helpful, because we are going after this one great, most precious thing in our lives. So here John is encouraging, exhorting us to hope in the promises of God in Christ and pursue this, and as you do that, we get to purify ourselves in so that we could continue to pursue God wholeheartedly. Last application is this. The point that John is trying to communicate is that in Christianity, the point is not to do the things that we don't want to do but force ourselves to do. That's not the point. That was never the point. But first, come and see and encounter Christ and come to know him and his love that is in him. Once we see that, then the obedience that God wants us to pursue will naturally flow out from coming to know the love that God has for us in Christ. Obedience that God requires of us is not something we have to force ourselves to do by our sheer willpower and our strength. It is supposed to come from knowing of Christ, our enjoyment and fellowship and delight of Christ. So that the first thing is to see and ask to see Christ and the love of God in Christ. Really know the love of God in Christ. So I really want to encourage you to get rid of the false notion that Christian life is about dreadful, difficult, boring obedience and just suffering. No. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is obedience, but it comes from a place of realizing and being moved by the love of God, and then the hope and the joy that we have in eternity in Christ as the Holy Spirit gives us a taste of that and makes that come alive to us. That's the engine, that's the drive, that's the energy that motivates us to exercise our willpower and self-discipline and really pursue God. So I just want to encourage you, all of us, to see, to really experience and really know the love of God that we have in Christ. Let's pray, and let's just individually pray that God would do this for you. God would remind you, God would help you to re-experience and be reminded in your heart and your mind how good, how beautiful, how amazing his promises are, that we would really hope and live for these promises that we have in Christ. Let's pray.